Well, this week I had the privilege of witnessing to three Mormons and seeking to share with them the truth of God's Word as opposed to what they have come to believe. I did my best to point out to them that the belief system that they hold to is not based on the clear teaching of God's Word, but rather these other things that they are relying upon, which they claim are revelations from God. For example, they say that they believe that Jesus and Satan are brothers. That's quite an astonishing thing, and quite clearly not what the Bible teaches at all. They admit that they believe that, and they also admit that they believe that God the Father, whom we worship, has a physical body, which again, Scripture clearly teaches the opposite of that. And they also believe that human beings existed prior to their conception in their mother's womb, that they have this previous existence. And again, Scripture does not teach that at all, and so on it goes. And I didn't even have time to examine their huge belief system related to what happens when they die as a faithful male Mormon, that if they, as according to their teaching, have followed all that Mormonism has instructed them as a male, that they will get to be the god of their own planet and call up as many women as they want to have these children that will populate this planet, and that that planet will worship them as the god of that planet, even as we today worship God the Father of the Word of God. That they basically believe that as God is today in our relationship with Him, someday they will be gods of their own planets as well. This, again, is directly contrary to all that the Bible clearly teaches. They have an idea that has come from revelations that they claim are outside of what the Scripture has given to us. And the key issue that I tried to address with them is their claim that they have received additional revelation beyond the Bible, beyond the New Testament, and that those additional revelations they claim are as authoritative as the Word of God. And this is the big issue, the critical issue for them. What is the source of authority? For us as true followers of Jesus Christ, the Bible is our total source of authority, the Bible alone, and that's true of any Orthodox Christian. But they would claim that, well, the Bible is true, but then there's the what we would call the scribblings of Joseph Smith and the Book of Doctrines and Covenants, and then their current prophet, whoever it is in Salt Lake City, that would claim to have additional revelations being given to them today. And I asked them, well, if those are all equally authoritative, the Word of God is authoritative, the Doctrines and Covenants and the Book of Mormon and all these things, they're equally authoritative. What happens if there's a disagreement between any one of those about any of the teaching? And I said, let me use an example that is outside of your belief system that might make it easier to understand. If you take the Bible and you put it next to the Quran and say these are equally authoritative, what happens when they disagree with one another? Which they clearly do. The Bible says, for example, Jesus died on the cross. The Quran says, no, Jesus did not die on the cross. Now, one or the other of those has to be true. Which one is authoritative? And I don't believe they got it, because they claimed that the Bible doesn't disagree with anything in the Book of Mormon or anything in the Doctrines and Covenants or anything that the prophets have said. When, you know, I just gave you a list there of things that clearly the Bible does not teach, that they will become gods of their own planet. And clearly the Bible does not teach that Jesus and Satan are brothers and so on and so forth. There's a whole lot in their belief system that is beyond what the Bible clearly teaches. The resolution of the issue, and I pray that I will have an opportunity to witness to them again. The resolution of the issue is, what is the source of authority? Is it God's Word and God's Word alone? The problem is, of course, they have been taught by their cult to misinterpret and to twist the Word of God. For example, they claim because Scripture speaks of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, well, then therefore, they claim, the Father must have a physical body because Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. It's like, wait a minute, I think you need to really go back to English 101, because this is clearly a metaphor used to describe, in anthropomorphic terms, God the Father. He has no body. Scripture clearly says that He is a spirit without a body. And misinterpreting the Word of God is certainly not something limited to that group and their belief system. The Word of God has been misinterpreted and twisted throughout the history of its existence, and certainly in the time that we have seen, in our own lifetime, the Scriptures are widely misinterpreted. Well, God understood that misinterpreting His Word and twisting Scriptures to their own destruction, as the Word of God says, is a grave danger for any group of people. If you have your Bible, turn to Joshua 21, because in Joshua, God establishes a group of people in a very particular appointed role that they are to have, a specific function to see to it that the misinterpretation and the twisting of Scripture would not happen there in the Hebrew Republic that God was establishing for His people in the Promised Land. And God recognized this was a grave danger to the survival not only of the people themselves, but to their republic, and therefore they needed those who were interpreters, those who would help people properly understand and properly apply the Word of God and would lead the people of God in the worship of God. Look at Joshua 21, beginning at verse 1. This is the last tribe of the 12 tribes to receive their inheritance. Joshua 21, verse 1. Then came near the heads of the fathers of the Levites unto Eleazar the priest, and unto Joshua the son of Nun, and unto the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spake unto them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, The Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with the suburbs thereof for our cattle. And the children of Israel gave unto the Levites out of their inheritance, at the commandment of the Lord, these cities and their suburbs. And then the rest of the chapter, up to verse 41, lists these 48 cities. So let's jump to the end of that list, going down to verse 41. And all the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel were 48 cities with their suburbs. These cities were everyone with their suburbs round about them. Thus were all these cities. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which He swore to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that He swore unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. So this is kind of a summary now, as the last tribe is receiving its inheritance, a summary of all that God did, all that He promised to do. And the Levites, being the very last tribe to receive the inheritance God gave to them, we note that the Levites are not actually given a territory like the other 12 tribes were. On the front of your bulletin, you can see the 12 tribes and the territories they were given. But the Levites, instead, were given cities within each of the 12 tribes. And the Levitical cities are given there on that map on the front of the bulletin, specifically noting the cities that were cities of refuge, that were also Levitical cities. So they received these 48 cities and their suburbs that would be grazing ground for their cattle, just as the Lord had promised. Six of the cities were cities of refuge, as we studied last week, so that the manslayer could flee to the city of refuge, where a trial would be held to determine if they were guilty of murder or not. And each of those cities of refuge was a Levitical city. And the Levites were not given a territory by God because they were to be part of every one of the 12 tribes, dispersed throughout the 12 tribes of Israel by God's design. Because God had a plan for these Levites in these Levitical cities to have a very powerful impact upon the rest of the 12 tribes of Israel. By the way, the priesthood of Israel was within the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron. Only the descendants of Aaron would become priests. Now, you might wonder, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, why is this of any significance, of any importance to us today? In fact, many who teach or preach through Joshua, when they come to Joshua 21, kind of just skip over this chapter, saying, well, you know, that's something that has very little significance to us. But I would stand on 2 Timothy 3:16, when it states that all Scripture, how much? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So when we come to a passage like this, we need to ask ourselves, well, what is here that is profitable? Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Well, I believe what is profitable for us here is to understand the function that the Levites played throughout all the 12 tribes, which is why they're scattered in these 48 cities in every area, in every corner of the people of Israel. Keep your finger there for a moment and turn to the New Testament book of 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter in chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 5 as well as at verse 9, because these two passages tell us why understanding Levitical priesthood is important for us as believers in Jesus Christ today. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are being built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So the scripture is telling us here that what God is doing in the new covenant world is to build a temple out of his saints, out of the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the saints of the Most High, and that we are all priests in that temple. And our task is to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God rather than the blood and bulls of goats and so on, the sacrifices of the old covenant. You see, all the priests of the old covenant were members of the tribe of Levi. And so aspects of our priesthood as the saints of the Most High God, aspects of our priesthood are taught to us by studying what it is the Levitical priesthood involved. And so, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, this passage does have a direct relationship for us. And studying the functions of the Levites is important because it instructs us in the work that God has given us to do, in the work that he's called us to do today. So how should we function as a modern-day Levitical priesthood? Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, as I read to the children. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, each and every one of us as a priest of the Most High God. Now, this might strike us a little odd because if we're familiar with some of the more liturgical church structures, they have a set-aside group of priests who are distinguished from the laity, and there's a very clear distinction that these priests are the ones who communicate to God for us and assure us and forgiveness of sins and so on. They have all these functions, but they're set aside from the rest of the saints of God. Well, clearly, Scripture teaches that all believers, every single believer, is a priest of the Most High God. In fact, that was one of the great movements that the Reformation brought about, a restoration of what God's Word teaches about you and I as followers of Jesus Christ. Each of us is a priest of the Most High God. And so in studying these passages we're going to look at this morning about the Levitical priesthood, we're studying our own occupation as priests of the Most High God. Well, let's go back to Joshua, if you would, because the functions of the Levites are spoken of in several different categories. But let's look first at Joshua 18 and verse 7. Joshua 18 and verse 7. Here the Lord is instructing the people that the Levites have no part among you. That is, they have no territory. They're going to have these 48 Levitical cities. "They have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad and Reuben, the half-tribe of Manasseh, have received their inheritance beyond Jordan on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them." So there's a special function these Levitical priests are going to have in Israel, different from the 12 tribes of Israel. If you turn from there to Deuteronomy chapter 10, Deuteronomy chapter 10 records that point in time when God set the Levitical priesthood apart from the rest of Israel. This is Deuteronomy 10 and verse 8. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 8. "At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless his name unto this day. Wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him." So the first job we see of the Levites here is that they had to bear the Ark of the Covenant. every time Israel moved, which is whenever the cloud, the pillar of cloud lifted off above the tabernacle, began to move, they would have to tear down the tabernacle, take it apart piece by piece, socket by socket, pack up all the pieces of the tabernacle, and be responsible for transporting the tabernacle to the new location, wherever that was going to be in the wilderness, and then set up the tabernacle once again, get it all ready to function once again. So for 40 years, every time they moved camp, that was their responsibility, to pack it up. And of course, when they came across the Jordan River, the Levites were the ones who bore the entire tabernacle across, and when they set up the tabernacle in the Promised Land for the first time, the Levites did that function. Now, as we've studied in the book of Joshua, we know that Gilgal, right across the river just south of Jordan, Gilgal was the first encampment. It was the first place the tabernacle was established. But it, later, after the conquest had taken place, the establishment of the tabernacle was now at Shiloh. And so the Levites would have packed it up one last time, transported it, set it up there at Shiloh, but now this function was gone. They were not going to be transporting the tabernacle around, and so this is one of the functions that had passed by. But does that mean God had nothing left for the Levites to do in his work? No. He had very specific tasks for them to do that they were to do beyond just packing up and maintaining the tabernacle. Three of these stand out very clearly, and we're going to study these three in these three categories. One was that the Levites were to lead the people of God in the worship of the one true God. Secondly, we're going to find that they were to lead the people of God in education, the true education about God's word, God's absolute truth. And the third thing is that they were to lead in justice, serving as judges and so on. But let's look at the first, leading in worship. If you turn to 1 Chronicles 23, this is in the days of King David, when King David had conquered Jerusalem, and one of the tasks that they initially set out in 1 Chronicles 23 was to build the wall of Jerusalem. And once they completed building the wall of Jerusalem, they were about to dedicate it. Notice what they did, 1 Chronicles 23 and verse 3. This was in the days, and at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places. In other words, they went to the 48 cities of the Levites, and they called the Levites from their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals and psalteries and with harps. So the Levites were those who led the people of God, the children of Israel, in worshiping the one true God. They led in singing, and notice they led here musically. They played musical instruments to worship and to praise the Lord God. These were those who led the people of God in worshiping God. And indeed, that is the function of God's priest today, that we would lead others to worship the one true God. I like how William Temple expresses a definition of worship. He said, "Worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It is the quickening of the conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of the mind with His truth, the purifying of the imagination by His beauty, the opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of the will to His purpose, and all of this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for that self-centeredness, which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin. We are worshipers as the priests of the Most High God, and we are to lead others in worshiping the one true God." You recall that annually Israel was assigned to read the blessings and the curses at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And the Levites were the ones that were leading that. Let me just read to you from Deuteronomy 27 and 14. "And the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen." And you can read the rest of Deuteronomy 27. The priests, the Levites, are reading out the curses, and the people are answering, Amen. So they are leading the people of God in a solemn assembly as a form of worship, an aspect of the worship of the one true God. They led in worship in many ways. In fact, the entire care of the tabernacle, now that they were not moving the tabernacle as Israel moved, the entire care of the tabernacle and ultimately of the temple that was built was given to them. Let me read to you from 1 Chronicles 6. Their brethren also, the Levites, were appointed unto all manner of service of the tabernacle of the house of God. So from preparation of the sacrifices that were going to be offered, bringing in the wood for the altar, or making the incense, manufacturing it as the scripture instructed, every detail of the worship that took place in the tabernacle was the responsibility of the Levites. The true worship of the one true God, my friends, is our responsibility today. Not only for ourselves, but that we provide public worship that others could come and worship the same Lord God that we worship. Worship of the one true God is our responsibility as priests of the Most High God. And we should never let other pressing issues in our life crowd worship out, or that worship becomes a lesser priority in our life. I think of one man who you could say, if anybody had an excuse for not making worship the very first thing in his life, it would have been this man who had no home for his family, or a shed for his cattle, or his fields weren't plowed, there was nothing, and yet he made worship the very first thing he did as he stepped off the ark. You see, Noah, you could say, had an enormous task before him with the destruction of the world, and what's the very first thing he did? What's the very first thing he built as he stepped off the ark? He built an altar. And the very first thing is he worshiped the God who had saved them through the ark. He worshiped the God with thanksgiving, and he offered animals on that altar to the Lord God. And so for you and I, worship should never become a lesser priority. It should always be first in our life personally, that our own day begins with a worship of the one true God as part of our quiet time, and as a family and as a church, that worship is a priority that we don't let slip, because we are priests of the Most High God. Now, the function of the Levites was to lead the people in worship. We see when they dedicated the wall in Jerusalem, they led in worship musically. And it's interesting that many years later, after the fall of Jerusalem and the 70 years of exile in Babylon, they came back and rebuilt Jerusalem. And Nehemiah, it tells us in Nehemiah 12, when they finished the wall in Jerusalem, they did the same thing they did in David's day. They had a dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, and they sought out the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and with singing, with cymbals and psalteries and with harps. So the worship of God and the leading of that worship with music was a responsibility of the Levites. Now, if you would, turn to 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 27. 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 27, where we see in this aspect of worship a very important function of intercessory prayer. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 27. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even into heaven. And so here the Levite is one who's devoted to prayer, indeed intercessory prayer, that's praying on someone else's behalf for the needs of a fellow believer. This is a function of the Levites leading in worship, leading by intercessory prayer. Actually, as we pray for others, that can change us, actually can change our attitudes. If we're struggling with someone who is a believer and we turn to pray for them and to intercede for them, God can and will change our own heart. I think of a statement Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote. He said, a Christian community either lives by the intercessory prayers of its members for one another, or the community will be destroyed. I can no longer condemn or hate other Christians when I pray for them, no matter how much trouble they may cause me. In intercessory prayer, the face that may have been strange and intolerable to me is transformed into the face of one for whom Christ died, the face of a pardoned sinner. This is a blessed discovery for the Christian who is beginning to offer intercessory prayer for others. As far as we are concerned, there is no dislike, no personal tension, nor disunity or strife that cannot be overcome by intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer is the purifying bath into which the individual and the community must enter every day. So indeed, intercessory prayer is part of our responsibility as high priests of the Most High God. But above all, when we think about the worship of the Almighty God, it is a devotion to Him, a devotion to our ministry to Him. If you're there in 2 Chronicles, turn back to 13, 2 Chronicles 13 and verses 10 and 11. 2 Chronicles 13, 10 and 11 emphasizes this. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken Him. The priests which minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites wait upon their business, and they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. The showbread also set they in order upon the pure table, and the candlestick of gold with the lamps thereof, to burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God. And so the function of the Levites, the function of the priests, was to see that God was worshiped. They themselves were devoted to worshiping the Lord, to standing in His presence. You know, what has happened, I think, in our culture is that worship has shifted from what is true worship, focusing on God and blessing and praising Him, to kind of what you might call Christian entertainment, where a crowd assembles to watch something take place on stage and something that's entertaining, something that's enjoyable. And the focus is there, what is it that the audience wants to see, hear, or whatever experience, and their enjoyment is the focus of that Christian entertainment. Well, that's the opposite. That's the backwards of what worship is. Worship doesn't care about what happens to the worshipers. Worship is focused on an audience of one. What does he think? What does he receive? What blesses his name? And is what that blesses his name that is the concern of those gathered to worship him. And the measure is not how the people enjoyed it. The measure is, did God enjoy this? Was this a blessing in his name? And that's what it describes here, that the priests minister unto the Lord. And that's what true worship is, ministering unto the Lord. And we think of these elements of what the priests and the Levites were involved with, leading worship for true disciples. That is what our task is as priests of the Most High God today. And that requires that we show a devotion to the Lord, ministering to Him, worshiping Him individually and as families and as a body of Christ. Devotion to Him in song and music, in prayer and praise and intercession for others, in solemn assembly. All these aspects that we learn from the Old Testament of the functions of the priests are our job today as priests of the Most High God. And as the priests were charged with maintaining the public worship for the children of Israel in the land, so true disciples today have the responsibility as priests of the Most High God to see that public worship is provided for those in our community. What is to worship God? It is to recognize His worth, His greatness, to look to Him, to acknowledge in every appropriate way the value of Him that we worship. The Bible calls this glorifying God and praising His name. And Scripture views glorifying God as an activity that we are called to in all of our life, to honor, glorify, and to praise Him. And that is the function of the Levitical priesthood. And so when we look at Levitical priesthood, we say, okay, functioning and leading in worship, what about this leading in education? If you're there in 2 Chronicles, turn, if you would, to chapter 17, 2 Chronicles 17 and verse 7. Because leading in education was one of the most important functions that the Levites had within all of those 48 Levitical cities, which is part of the reason they were scattered throughout Israel. They could teach in their local area. Notice what 2 Chronicles 17 and verse 7 describes. And this is, by the way, during Jehoshaphat's godly revival of true faith in the one true God. Notice what it says. Also, in the third year of his reign, Jehoshaphat's reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hail and to Obadiah and to Zechariah and to Nathaniel and to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, even Shemaiah and Nethanel and Zebediah and Ashael and Shemiramoth and Jonathan and Adonijah and Tobijah and Tob-Adonijah, Levites. These are list of the Levites. And with them Elishama and Joram, priests, and they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. And they went about throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. Teaching the word of God is the responsibility of the Levitical priesthood. And teaching the Word of God, therefore, is our responsibility as priests of the Most High God, that we teach others God's truth, whether they're brand new believers and need to be instructed, or even non-believers, as I was trying to instruct the Mormons in their misunderstanding of what the Word of God actually says. So clearly, to be functioning as a priest of the Most High God, we need to know God's Word and be prepared to communicate God's Word and His truth with others. By the way, this revival, as you know, didn't last long, but there was another revival that came later. Hezekiah, let me just read to you from 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 22. Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that had taught the good knowledge of the Lord. They taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And indeed, that should be our function. We're teaching others the truth of God's Word, the good knowledge of the one true God. When we think of education in our day, usually in most people's minds, it's far removed from the Bible. In fact, the Bible's forbidden in most public systems of education to have anything to do. And yet the Scripture says, what's the beginning of knowledge? Where's the beginning of wisdom? It's the fear of the Lord. Indeed, every subject matter should be taught in the fear of the Lord with a biblical worldview, a biblical perspective on it. Whether it's mathematics or chemistry or history, it all ought to be studied in light of God's Word. And that's our calling as disciples of Jesus Christ, that we teach the truth of God's Word to generation after generation. And we should help others to read and to understand and to correctly interpret the Word of God. Indeed, we find that that's one of the functions that happened of the priests and Levites when they came back into the Promised Land after the 70 years exile. The people were unfamiliar with God's Word, and so they read the Word of God, and they gave an explanation of what the Word of God meant. They gave a proper understanding and a proper interpretation of the Word of God. That is the education that we, as priests of the Most High God, are involved with. Well, there's one fascinating aspect. Let me turn to Deuteronomy 24 and verse 8. Of this education, there's a medical component that God gave as a responsibility to the Levites. This is Deuteronomy 24 and verse 8. Take heed in the plague of leprosy, that thou observe diligently and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you as I commanded them, so ye shall observe to do. So God's commands regarding, in this case, leprosy, that disease, and the medical things that needed to be done, and the quarantine, all those things, the priests, the Levites, were responsible not only to know that truth, but to communicate it to the people so the people could obey these commands of the Lord, and in the sense that they were involved, therefore, in a medical ministry to the people of God. But it's not only leading people in worship and leading people in education, they also had a role in God's design for leading people in justice. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy 17 and verse 8. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 8, which teaches us that the Levites were to be judges in God's system here. Notice what it says in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 8. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates. Let me pause there. So in other words, if there's a controversy that's being dealt with in the city gates, every city had a city gate where the government would meet, and last week as we looked, there'd be a trial. There's a trial by a congregation. We call it a trial by jury. But if they find that they cannot find a resolution to that, the case is too difficult, there's too much involved, notice what it says there to do. Then thou shalt arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt come unto the priests and the Levites and unto the judges that shall be in those days and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. So that the priests and the Levites were part of being the judges in Israel for cases that were too difficult to be dealt with in the city gates. So a difficult case would go up to the next level, and that next level would be at the Levites and priests. So we see this actually enacted, that, for example, let me read from 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 8, Jehoshaphat set the Levites of the priests and the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. And so the Levites and priests functioned in this judicial role, which tells me very much so that you and I, as priests of the Most High God, we have a duty in our society to be leading in terms of justice. God's standard of justice, which is widely rejected in our society, is something that we ought to be talking about. We ought to be sharing with people when they say, this is what justice is. And well, no, it's justice is what God, the Creator, defined it as. And this is the standard of justice, not what the popular culture says justice is, but indeed God's standard. One aspect of that is seeing that just weights and measures were maintained, as Leviticus 19 says, do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, or in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, just ephah, a just hin ye shall have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. So part of the function of the Levites were to see that justice was done in financial transactions. And if corruption, and indeed if the a merchant wanted to steal from each transaction, he would take his weights and drill a little hole in them. And so when the silver was put on one side, and his scale on the other would be an unjust scale. And so the transaction would be one where every person was being cheated by this merchant. It was the job of the priests and Levites to see that these injustices were done away with, and there were just weights and just measures. One final thing that they have in terms of the area of justice is in Second Chronicles 23 is a very interesting incident in which there was one queen. There's only one queen in the history of the rulership of Israel, Queen Athaliah. She was illegitimate in terms of not reigning by God's permission, and she was to be removed. And Joash was going to become the king, but he was very young. And Athaliah had this army that she had a control over that would probably seek to kill young King Josiah. And so here's what God instructed in the role of the Levites in defending the king. 2 Chronicles 23 and verse 7. And the Levites shall compass the king round about, every man with his weapons in his hand, and whosoever else cometh into the house shall be put to death. But be ye with the king when he cometh in and when he goeth out. And so here you have kind of a defense force, a bodyguard for the king. And what's it composed of? It's composed of the Levites. So that, I think, instructs us as well as servants of the Most High God, priests of the Most High God, that we as well have a defensive role. So the design for God of the Levites speaks to us today that we, in serving the Lord, become leaders in worshiping Him, leading others to worship Him, leading in education, that is a true education, the fear of the Lord, beginning of that education, all that the Scripture teaches is what we ought to be teaching. And then finally, that we would lead in justice, even as He has instructed us to lead in justice. Now, in our day, many Christians think most of these roles are professionalized elsewhere. All of the teachers, somebody's got to go to teacher's college, somebody's got to get a professional degree in order to teach, and that's just for them. That somebody has to have a specialization and get a law degree to have anything to do with justice. Oh, or somebody leading in worship, they really can't do that unless they are a professional. We don't see that here in God's Word. And it's not that these things ought not to be done excellently. They ought to be done excellently to the glory of God. But it's the calling of every believer. It's the priesthood of every believer that every one of us has these callings to be leading in worship and using the gifts God has given to us to lead in worship. And that worship involves not only solemn assemblies, but every aspect of worship, intercession, devoted worship to the Lord. Leading in education, we ought to be teaching what God's Word says about every area of life. Some think that, well, we can ignore parts of the Bible because that's not for today. Well, I find that everything in God's Word speaks to us today for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we ought to lead in justice. We as Christians have the standard of justice that's desperately needed by our society. We have a society that's rejected this standard, and many people have an awareness that whatever standard's been adopted isn't really just any longer. We're in a system, and the more you discover what the system is about, you see the injustices everywhere. And as Christians, we need to speak to that, and we need to uphold the standard of God's law. God's standard of justice is what true justice is. We need to lead serving as judges, because when you're a Christian, you have the standard of God's truth and God's Word, and when you're called to jury duty, that's where you can apply that standard You could say, this is the supreme law of the universe, God's law, and we will judge based upon that standard. We could serve in calling for justice in economic transactions, where we know that every transaction that takes place in our culture under the Federal Reserve System is a form of theft, where we don't have a standard of honest weights and honest measures. And indeed, we could be involved in defending those who are unjustly accused, as well as defending those who are threatened. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But ye," that is every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, "ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So let us fulfill the priesthood of the believers as followers of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, we look at the task that you gave to the Levites in their day, and we are awed by the great number of responsibilities that rested upon their shoulders. We reflect upon ourselves that we, as your priests in this day, also have these responsibilities that you have placed upon us. We confess that without the power of your Spirit, none of this could be accomplished. But we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit. We ask that you would direct us even this week in the ways that you desire us to function as priests in this world for your kingdom, for the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the advancement of his reign here on earth. Father, we know that in our own power we can do nothing, but we know that in you all things are possible. And so we'd ask that as we move forward this week at different points in the day, that you would remind us of our function and our role as priests of the Most High God, that we might fulfill all these things to your honor, to your glory and praise, as we are devoted to worship you and to serve you in this world. These things we ask in Christ's blessed name. Amen.